Turn with me again to that passage from Ezekiel chapter 18. Here in this passage, we have the Jews in exile. If you were to look at Ezekiel 1, you would see that Ezekiel himself is in exile in Babylon by the Kibar Canal. Now, why were the Jews in exile? It was because of their sin. They were in covenant with the Lord God. They had promised to obey Him, to be faithful to Him, to keep all His statutes, laws and ordinances. And yet they turned against God. They were unfaithful. They followed after false gods. They polluted themselves in all manners of ways. They desecrated the holy Sabbath day. They turned their backs on God. And so rightly, they are suffering in Babylon. Of course, when things like this happen, when great times of suffering come, when the Lord's judgment is upon His people, we should ask questions. We should come, especially to that point of humility, where we're humbled before God and we recognize our guilt and our sin before Him. The problem is that these Jews that Ezekiel addresses haven't come to that point. Even though the Lord's hand has been heavy against them, yet they are stubbornly disbelieving what God says. And we see that in verse 2, they are using a proverb, a popular saying. It's the same proverb as is in Jeremiah 31 that we read. And the proverb is this: the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, what does that mean? Like, the sour grapes, it's unripe grapes. It's not very pleasant to eat. You know yourself, you bite into a piece of fruit and it's not particularly nice. Your teeth are set on edge. You don't want to eat anymore. It's not a nice feeling. But this proverb is saying that the fathers have bitten into the fruit, and yet it's the children who are suffering the consequences. It's the children that God is taking out His anger on, even though the fathers were the ones to sin. Now, what's this proverb saying? The people are saying to God, this is unfair. It was the fathers who sinned, not us. It's their fault we're in this mess, not ours. And yet, you're causing us to suffer the consequences from us, for it. So we see that's the first thing this proverb shows about their hearts. They were blaming God with unfairness. He was unjust. But the second thing it shows us is that they were fatalistic, that they were hopeless. The fathers have sinned, we're suffering the consequences, and there's nothing we can do about it. It's just the way it is. If they hadn't sinned, we wouldn't be in this mess. But because they have, there's nothing further can be done. And the Lord deals with both this charge of unfairness and this fatalism. And He does it through the rest of the chapter. But particularly, He says in verse 3, very clearly, stop using this proverb. Don't use it anymore. You see, there are popular sayings that sometimes come into the church, but they're not grounded in the scriptures. They're not true. They're not right. And yet Christians cast them around as if it's the gospel truth. We need to be prepared to examine those statements. Do they stand up to the word of God? This statement does not. This proverb is not true. Stop using it. Don't blame God with unfairness. And so God gives a different message in verse 4. He shows how this proverb can be corrected. All souls belong to Him. The souls of the Father, the soul of the Son. It's the soul who sins that dies. That's very clear. Now God owns all things. We know that the cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to God. And how much more the souls of man? Now, by souls here, it doesn't necessarily just mean that which is inside you, your spirit, that spiritual part of man. It means your whole life. And that belongs to God. If the cattle belong to God, then your life belongs to God. belongs to God also. You're a moral creature. You're a rational creature. And you're accountable to God. Your soul belongs to Him. The Father's soul, the Son's soul, and it's the one who sins that dies. God's saying here that He is going to hold each person responsible to their own sins. If this soul sins, that soul shall die. If this soul does not sin, that soul will not die. Where is the unfairness in that? It's not a case of God making one generation to suffer because of another sin. No, it's the soul that sins that shall die. And in order to show this to us, Ezekiel gives us three examples. The first one is in verses 5 to 9. I don't plan to go through in really close detail each time, but let's just look at this first man for now. He's a righteous man. We see that there in verse 5. He's just. He does what is lawful and what's right. He hasn't polluted himself with the sins of the day. He hasn't given himself over to all the evils that are in the culture. Israel had sinned grievously against God. They were basically like the world. They acted as if they were heathen. And yet this man has not. He is righteous and just. And there are three particular sins that he hasn't given himself to. In verse 6, he hasn't engaged in idolatry. See, that's what it means when it talks about eating on the mountains. Those were feasts to false gods. He hasn't done that. And he hasn't lifted his eyes to idols. This is a man that when you look at his heart, it is sincere towards God. It's pure. He worships God right. But then secondly, at the end of verse 6, he's not an adulterer either. He hasn't defiled his neighbor's wife, and he hasn't approached her during impurity. Sexually, this man is pure. His heart is pure towards God. His heart is also pure towards the female sex. Perfectly pure. And then we see in verses 7 to 8, he hasn't oppressed the poor. He hasn't taken advantage of those who are weak and helpless. And there are various examples of that. But we can summarize them all under oppression. You know, he has given clothes to those who are naked. He has given food to those who are hungry. He hasn't extorted anyone. He hasn't robbed anyone. He hasn't taken unjustly. He hasn't stolen. No, he is righteous. He's not an idolater. He's not an adulterer. He's not an oppressor either. This man is righteous. And so God gives his judgment at the end of verse 9. He is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. This man is considered a just man. Or is this advocating to us works righteousness? Is this telling to us that we are righteous on the basis of things that we do and don't do? Of course, we know that Scripture does not give any place to works righteousness. By the works of the law, there is no righteousness for you and for me. But rather, what this shows us is that this man is a true Israelite. He's a man not only who is descended from Abraham, but he's a man who believes the very covenant that God gave to Abraham. He's a man who takes seriously the covenant that God entered into. He claims God as his God, as God claims him as his people. He is a righteous man. You see, these things that he does are evidences that he obeys God. They're evidences of his faith in God. They're evidences that he is a converted man. Therefore, we see God says he is just and he shall not die. But move with me to verses 10 to 13. And there's another example for us, because this man has a son. And this son is nothing like his father. He is the opposite. All the duties that the father did righteously, the son forsakes these duties. And all the things that should not be done, the abominations that his father shunned, this son engages in them. He's the utter opposite of his father. And particularly these three sins, idolatry, adultery, and oppression. You see, the same sins are repeated each time. That's why we're not going to go through in great detail. It's the same thing. This man engages in idolatry. He is an adulterer, and he does oppress the poor. What's God's judgment about this man? Well, at the end of verse 13, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So the first man was righteous. The first man gave evidence that he had real saving faith. He was declared just. He shall live. But the man that follows after him, his own son, is unrighteous. He commits all these abominations. And so the judgment is clear. He shall die. And here is the more important part. What about the next generation? Verses 14 to 17. What happens to the grandson? Well, the example that Ezekiel gives us is of a grandson, verse 14, who considers the way that his father walked it. He looks at the things that his father did, and he sees that these things are evil. He sees that they're sins against God, and he doesn't want to pursue in them. He knows he must walk righteously with God. And so instead of following his father, he follows after his grandfather. And the same three sins, adultery, idolatry, and oppression, they're neglected, they're forsaken. So what happens to this man then? This man who's walked righteously before God. Well, verse 17 gives you the answer. He shall not die. This is at the end of, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. See, all of this emphasizes the point. It's the soul that sins that shall die. God is dealing with each of these people as individuals. He's dealing with them according to their works, according to the things that they have done. You see, it's been appointed for us all once to die, and then comes the judgment. And we stand before Christ, and we're judged for the things that we have done. I'm not judged for the things you have done. You're not judged for the things I have done. We're judged for our own actions, our own words, our own thoughts, and our own deeds. And we must give account for the things that we have done. But the proverb said that the children were condemned because of the sin of the fathers. The proverb said that God was unfair and unjust. And God answers this very clearly. I'm looking at you individually. The soul that sins shall die. If you're a righteous man, if you show your faith by walking in God's ways, you shall live. If you're an unrighteous man, giving yourself over to abominations, you shall die. If you come afterwards, and you give careful consideration, and you walk not in the ways of wickedness, but in the ways of righteousness, then you shall live. It's as simple as that. The proverb is null and void. It's utterly wrong. The soul that sins dies. But the problem, as we see in the rest of the chapter, is that these Jews don't want to accept that word from God. They don't want to accept this truth. And so verse 19, you see this phrase, yet you say. And we'll meet that time again. Yet you say. You see, they engage in disputing. It's probably the case that Ezekiel is preaching to them, and they speak out of the congregation, and they say, no, that's unfair, that's not right. They are bold enough in their unsubmissiveness to challenge the word of God. Now remember that their proverb was simply, we are suffering, we are condemned because of someone else's sin. Well, surely, if that was what they really believed, surely it would be a relief to them that the grandson is not punished for his father's sin. That would be a relief, you would think. But no, that's not what they say. Verse 19, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? It's more like they want the son to bear the guilt, to justify themselves. Why would that be? Because they're continuing in the same sins as their father. And they don't want to let them go. They're quite happy if they say the suffering we're experiencing is because of the fathers, not because we've continued in their sin. Why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? See, they put the blame on someone else, and therefore ultimately they're blaming God instead of taking responsibility for their own actions. And God answers them again. I think this is a merciful thing that God does. Even though these people really don't want to accept the word, it's been clear, it's been crystal clear, the soul that sins shall die. Yet God engages with them. And he says it again. In fact, he clarifies it. Verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. And he shows here, in the rest of this verse, that if you're a wicked person, your wickedness belongs to you. It's not passed. It's not passed on. If you're a righteous person, your righteousness belongs to you. It's not passed on. God deals with you as you are. Now, of course, we know that if you're a righteous person and you have children, you're influencing them, aren't you? You have a duty to influence your children in the ways of the Lord. You're to seek to walk in utmost righteousness and to train your children to walk in those same paths, to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And you seek to influence them, to call them to repent, to believe, to embrace the gospel, to look to Christ alone who can give salvation, to show them that sin leads to misery and death. All these things are good things. But you can't give them your righteousness. You can't share your standing before God with them. You've no power to do that. But God deals with us as individuals. The soul that sins shall die. Influence them as much as you can. By God's grace, you'll see victory. But you can't change anything. The same thing's true about wickedness. You might be a wicked person and you have children. Undoubtedly, you're going to influence your children. The wicked man that raises children, they're going to grow up and see that wickedness is normal, that wickedness is a good thing, that it gives us advantages, gives us pleasures and blessings. You influence your children, whatever way you raise them. But you can't actually pass on your wickedness. You can't actually allow your son to be condemned because of the sin that you have done. Your son is only condemned for his own sin. Righteousness and wickedness, God deals with those things as the person has acted. That's what verse 20 essentially says. But God is fair. And God is not a fatalistic God. Remember, that was the other charge. They're saying the fathers have sinned, the children are suffering, there's nothing we can do about it. Well, God corrects that error next, because he says there's always the possibility of turning. And there are two ways that we can turn in verses 21 to 24. First of all, there's turning from the worse to the better. We see this in verses 21 to 23. This is the wicked man turning from wickedness towards righteousness. And what we call this is repentance. Look at him. But if a wicked man, verse 21, turns from all the sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should live? He should turn from his ways and live. You see, there it's very plain. The wicked man may have done much wickedness. He may have sinned against God in gross ways. He may have sinned against God in terrible ways in the eyes of man. His sins may be many. But if he turns away from them, if he repents, he will live. It's repentance unto life. That's the doctrine we proclaim. Repentance unto life. Turn away from your sin and you shall live. None of your transgressions will be remembered against you. Well, you may have sinned many years. And yet, if you repent, none of those years of sin is remembered against you. That's the beauty of the grace of God in Christ. That the sin is dealt with in His body on the tree. That's the beauty of it. None of the transgressions, verse 22, which He committed, shall be remembered against Him. God doesn't lift up those transgressions as charges against His own people. No, sin has been dealt with. It's repentance unto life, and therefore this soul shall live. That's a beautiful truth. A turning from the worse to the better. It's repentance. But then verse 24 is something a little bit more solemn and sober. It's a turning from the better to the worse. We call this apostasy. Here we have a righteous man. He turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does. Shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty, and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. Now let's be very clear here. This is not an example of a Christian that falls into sin and yet grieves from that sin and wants to turn away from it. And the Lord says, no, no, you've had your chance. That's not what, this isn't a picture of a penitent person. This is a picture of someone who, although externally they've appeared righteous, although for many years of their life they've looked as if they're one of God's people, they've looked as if they've been a Christian, yet they turn away. They're influenced by the world, by the sins in the culture. They embrace the abominations that are offered there. Shall that man live because he's had all those years of external righteousness? All those years of acting the hypocrite? Will he live? No. Because of his sin, he shall die. See, there's the possibility of turning. There's a possibility of turning from the worse to the better in repentance. There's a possibility of turning from the better to the worse in apostasy. Again, these Jews don't listen to this sober warning. They don't listen to the hope that's being presented to them. Because in verse 25, they dispute yet again the clear word of God. We have that phrase, yet you say. Here they are arguing again with God's clear word. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. They're still not willing to accept it. They're not willing to accept the offer of the gospel, that if they turn from their sin, they shall be saved. You see, they're still wanting to blame the fathers. They're not willing to examine themselves. They're not willing to see if they have sinned. They're not willing to ask the question, why are we really in exile? No, they still want to blame someone else and ultimately blame God. And they're locked in this fatalistic view. There's nothing we can do about it. And God says, there is something you can do. Repent. Turn away from it, and you shall live. It's the offer of the gospel. Repent unto life, and be saved. Yet you say. And I don't want to go into great detail on these verses, but notice verse 25 and 29. It's the same thing. The Lord repeats the exact same words. I think this is to emphasize. I think it's also to show mercy. He repeats the same call for them. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? God's calling on them to hear. Actually listen. I've been speaking for a long time. Actually hear it, is what he's saying. Actually sit up and pay attention. Actually submit to the teaching. Have real ears to hear. Verse 29, it's the same thing. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? But they're not willing to accept it. If they repent, they'd be saved. But they don't want to do that. They want to continue in their sin. And the wonderful thing for us is that the Lord repeats these calls of the gospel to you and to me. We hear them often. That even though we dispute with God, and if you're outside of Christ and you've heard the gospel, you're continuing to dispute against God. You're continuing to say, there's something not fair about what you're saying. Whether it's you don't think your sin is as serious as God says, or whatever, you're still saying to God, there's something not fair about this gospel. And yet God comes to you time and time again, and he says, is it not my way which is genuinely fair? And your way is not. You're keeping yourself in bondage to your sin. You're keeping yourself in your suffering. You're miserable, and it's your own fault. And yet, if you turn from your sin, you shall live. Yes, the soul that sins shall die. But if you turn from sin, you shall live. Now notice in verses 30 to 32 that Ezekiel takes all this and he applies it very directly. First of all, he says there's judgment. The Lord will judge. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways. That shows to us that one day these mercies will run out. The offer of the gospel one day will stop. There comes a point when Christ will return and he will commence the judgment. Then he will judge you according to your ways. Then it says, repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Now notice very carefully those words. Iniquity is ruining you. If you're holding on to abominations, to sin, to idolatry and oppression, or whatever sin you hold in your heart, it's going to ruin you. It's going to destroy you. And you're warned time and time again. And you're told, it doesn't have to be your ruin. You can repent and live. Verse 31, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed. Take the transgression and hurl it away from yourself. Throw it away from yourself. Close the door firmly and finally to that way of sin. Turn your back away from it. And get what? Get a new heart and a new spirit. Pursue after obedience. Pursue after righteousness. Turn from that sin. Have faith in Christ and look to him. Pursue after righteousness. And you'll be saved. Why should you die? The Lord doesn't take delight in your death. Why should you die? No pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Now we come on the Lord's Day to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we should rightly ask, who may sit at the Lord's table? If we were to look at the first part of the chapter, at those three examples, it's very clear which of those three may sit at the Lord's table. We have the righteous man and the righteous grandson, and they may sit at the Lord's table. The righteous man has obeyed God. He has faith. He is not engaging in abominations. The righteous grandson has considered the ways of a wicked father. He's turned away from them. He's engaging in holiness. But it's the middle one. He has no right to sit at the Lord's table. He's someone who has given himself over to wickedness. He's pursuing wholeheartedly after what is wrong, after what is against the will of God. Who may sit at the Lord's table? It's the righteous ones. Not perfect ones. Righteous ones. Those considered righteous by God. And then secondly, who may sit at the Lord's table? If we were to look at the second half of this chapter, it's the penitent ones and not the apostates. It's the ones that maybe have committed many years of sin, who have embraced all sorts of wickedness, and yet have turned away from it, have turned towards Christ, have faith in him, believe the gospel, pursue after new obedience. It doesn't matter how many years of sin. It doesn't matter what type of sin. It doesn't matter how big the sin. It doesn't matter what people think of your sin. It's turning away from it. True penitence. True sorrow over that sin. And clinging to Christ alone, who is righteous. those may sit at the Lord's table. But what about the apostates? Those who turn away from righteousness towards abominations. Those who profess with their lips that they are holy and yet are pursuing a different course. Those are not welcome at the Lord's table. Now remember, it's not those who have fallen into a sin and desperately want to get out of it. That's a mark of the Lord's people, that they sin and yet plead with God for mercy, as Psalm 51 showed us. These apostates are those that have no faith. They're not really righteous. What they really are is what their heart shows them. They pursue after these abominations. And so the lesson for us is that we should be penitent, that we should turn from sin unto righteousness, and that we should take heed to ourselves, lest when we think that we stand, we actually fall. For the Lord will deal with us as individuals. In this passage is clear, the soul that sins shall die, and yet he who turns, he shall live. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord our God, we are thankful to you that your word makes it very clear to us what we must do to be saved. We're thankful that you have not left us in ignorance, groping around in the darkness, seeking somehow to find salvation for our souls. Lord, you have made our need clear. You have made our Savior clear. You've made the means very clear. Lord God, help us to believe the gospel. Help us to submit ourselves to your offer of mercy. Help us not to say, that's not fair. Help us not to dispute any longer. Lord, let us cast away our sin from us. We pray for those outside of the faith, those known to us and loved by us. Lord, teach them repentance. We pray also for those in the faith, those who have sat at the Lord's table many times before. Lord God, help us, we pray, afresh to throw away sin from us. Lord, may we never turn towards what is wicked. Help us to take heed to ourselves, lest we should die, for the soul that sins shall die. Encourage us, we pray, by the mercy and the grace of Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 51 again. Psalm 51, commencing at verse 7. Psalm 51 at verse 7, singing to verse 13. If we believe what we've heard, that the soul of sins shall die, but we believe also that turning from sin we shall live. David gives us the right words. David shows us a man that has learned these same lessons. In verse 7, do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so. Yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow. But you say, my sin is too great. How can it be washed away? Don't undervalue the washing of Christ's blood. It makes it whiter than snow. Don't overestimate your sin above the mercy and grace of Christ. It's not greater. He is infinitely gracious, infinitely loving and merciful. Of gladness and of joyfulness, make me to hear the voice, that so these very bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. We sang in Psalm 34 about bones that weren't broken. Those were Christ's bones. Here, we sing of our bones. They are broken. We're grieved. We're miserable because of our sin. We're brought very low. But then we cry out to God. All mine iniquities blot out. Thy face hide from my sin. Create a clean heart, Lord. Renew a right spirit in me within. Cast me not from thy sight, nor take thy Holy Spirit away. Restore me thy salvation's joy. With thy free spirit we say, Then will I teach thy ways unto those that transgressors be, and those that sinners are shall then be turned unto thee. Psalm 51, verses 7 to 13, we sing praise to God. Of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.